following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
Tonight is the title of the talk is The Tabernacle, God's Protocol of Praise. This is part two. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 25. And while you're turning there, I'm going to give you a brief review of part one. Part one, which was last week's teaching, opened the principle that the tabernacle, which was the church in the wilderness, it was this uniquely designed, instructed building that God, in incredible detail, told Moses to build from the mount there in Exodus. That we saw that the tabernacle, in a lot of ways, is a type and a shadow of many things in the New Testament. And one of the particular ones is it is a protocol of how to praise and worship the Lord. And the first thing we looked at last week was Psalm 100. Nobody knows that. Enter into his gates with what? And into his courts with... And then it says, and bless his name. We looked at the Hebrew words, and actually, interestingly enough, there's three stages in that verse in Psalm 100. One was, I forget the Hebrew words right now, but one was thanksgiving, was stretching forth your hands. Praise was lauding and praising and extolling. And then blessing was the words barak in Hebrew, which really meant to kneel. So we saw it was a picture of almost like a threefold approach to God. Thanksgiving, praise, and then deep worship, which speaks of in the tabernacle, we put it on the overhead, what we looked at last week. This is a sketch of the tabernacle of the Old Testament that the Jews had as they wandered through the wilderness. The tabernacle itself was constructed in three parts. We looked at this. This is all described in incredible detail in the book Exodus. It's the outer court, which was surrounded by a large white fence. All of this was collapsible and carryable, by the way. Remember the cloud by day and the fire by night? And whenever the cloud would move up, they would follow it. And when it would settle, they would rebuild this tabernacle. It was all movable parts. This was an outer fence with white sheets. This was a tent. This whole thing was covered. These two rooms was under one tent. And there were actually four layers. I forget that one of them was ram skins. I believe it was badger skins dyed red and various things. Each one of the skins, each one of the coverings had types and shadows and had meaning for redemption and salvation. And then in the holy place, this is where the priests would come. We had the different pieces of furniture. The priests would come into this gate. It would always be facing the east, and the Israelites were told many times in Leviticus that when someone would sin, they would need to go to the priest, you know, and bring an offering of a lamb or a goat or whatever. And the priests would take it and offer it upon the bronzen altar. We looked at that last week in detail. Wash their hands with the laver, and then proceed into the holy place. And the priests would walk in actually a cross pattern in the holy place, like walking the way of the cross, and minister daily in the place of the holy place over here at the lampstand, here at the table of showbread, at the altar of incense. And only once a year, anybody remember what day it was? Once a year they would go to the Holy of Holies. The Day of Atonement, once a year. This is described in detail in Leviticus 16. Once a year, the high priest himself, the high priest of the nation, would go through the veil into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was only looked at once a year on the Day of Atonement. And I believe the veil would close behind him, and yet he would be able to see, because there was light in that room. The light out here was the light of the sun. The light in here was the light of a lampstand, but there was light in there. It was the light of God. The Shekinah glory would actually come off the mercy seat. And there's a fascinating revelation about all of this. It's incredible teachings. But suffice it to say, what we're looking at in this series, this three-part teaching on the tabernacle, is that we see the tabernacle as a type of the protocol of praise. And what protocol means is a way of approach. And based upon Psalm 100, it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful and bless, or enter in. See, the goal in any time of worship, and praise, when you come together with God's people to worship, or when you're having a quiet time every day, when you have a quiet time, I submit to you the goal in every time of worship is to arrive at that place where you worship the Lord in what's called spirit and what? Am I right? Doesn't he say in John 4 that the Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and truth? You have to start out here, and you start out with thanksgiving. We saw last week that speaks of praise, thanking God for what he's done. And we can always start from that posture. We can thank him for what he's done. He's done this, he's done that. Then you move into praising him for who he is, which is a more mature praise. It's one thing to thank him for what he's done. It's another to praise him for who he is. Begin to get beyond his deeds into his character. Praise speaks of someone who knows somebody. It's one thing to thank somebody for what they've done, but when you begin to praise somebody for who they are, it implies you know them. There's a relationship. Amen? Amen? But first, we have to understand what he's done so that we want to get to know him. It's like that with anybody, you know. First, you get to know somebody. You want to get to know them because of what they do. You see that they're worthy to get to know. You get to know them because you like what they do. And then you begin to understand who they are. And as you understand who they are, then you understand why they do what they do. And then to go finally into the place, into the Holy of Holies itself, that's the goal in any quiet time, any praise and worship time, is always to come out of the outer courts, from the body to the soul to the spirit. This represents the body. This represents the soul. The three parts of the soul are represented by these three pieces of furniture in here. This represents the will, table of showbread. The lampstand represents the mind. The altar of incense, of course, represents the emotions. And then in the soulless realm. But finally, I'm telling you, if you stop here and you worship his soulless, you'll be far from satisfied, because Jesus said the Father seeks those that will worship him in spirit. And that speaks of going into the ark, into the very Holy of Holies. You say, well, how can we do that? The high priest could only do it once a year. Yes, but in Hebrews 10, we're told that the veil was rent. And by a new and living way, by the shed blood, we can go right up to the throne of God. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we're New Testament people, we have total access into the very presence of the Shekinah glory of God. And I tell you, when you can get into the Holy of Holies, you hear God's voice. And that's the word, that's the revelation from the presence of God that will solve and answer every query you have in your heart. To give you an example, last Friday night I taught on this. And then we worshiped. And when we worshiped at the end of teaching, the anointing broke. Praise the Lord. How many of y'all were here? Remember that. The anointing broke. Now, what that meant was sometimes it's very hard to get in to hear in the Spirit. Sometimes there's all kind of demonic spirits trying to keep people from entering. In fact, there's beautiful types of this. In Nehemiah, I think there it's in chapter 13, talks about the people that lodged themselves without the wall selling the wares. Also, you see Eli's sons would lodge themselves outside and committing all kinds of sinful deeds. It's a type of the demons that try to prevent you from going into the inner courts. And a lot of times you just can't get in there. Sometimes you just can't. There's not an anointing to get in. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Amen? You praise and worship, it just seems like you can't break through. Right? But I submit to you, that's okay. You do what you can do by faith. The tide goes out and the tide comes in. There's seasons of hot and seasons of cold. Sometimes it rains, sometimes it snows. Well, it never snows here. Sometimes it rains, sometimes it's sunny. Sometimes you can break through, sometimes you can't. Don't ever be discouraged whether you break through or not. It doesn't really matter. All that matters is that you worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. What truth means is you're worshiping by faith. You're worshiping him in truth, not because you feel it, but by faith. And I submit to you, if you learn to praise and worship him by faith and truth, regardless of the effect, you'll actually find yourself getting in a lot more. See what I'm saying? It's almost like this. When you lay down the investment or the agenda of getting into the inner court, when you praise and worship, you find yourself getting in there a lot more. In other words, when you're worshiping him, not for what you get, but for who he is, you'll come in a lot closer, more frequently. Does that make sense? A lot of us will worship and praise God because it makes us feel good. And God will say, well, that's fine, I love you and I'll bless you. But there's a point where the Lord goes, you know what, I want you to come to me for me whether you feel good or not. Now that's the faith. And once you move in that realm and begin to operate in that place with the Lord, that you worship him in spite of how you feel, whether you feel, even if you feel worse, then he's honored by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. But when you begin to please him, then I tell you what, heaven will rip open and you'll find yourself into that inner place. Well, anyway, last Friday night, we were worshiping. And we broke through, praise God, and I was worshiping him here. And for about 5 minutes in the middle of that worship, I was in the inner court. I don't know how to describe this, but it was like it was a timelessness when you're in the Holy of Holies. You know, I might know what I'm talking about. It's a timelessness in worship. You're literally there in the presence of the Lord. You're in just awe, you're at peace. You can't even remember the past or the future. You're just in His presence. And I was crying out to Him about a particular situation. And as I was sitting there in the Spirit, my eyes were closed, I literally saw in the Spirit something coming out of a room towards me. And when it hit me, I had a compassion hit my heart. It was amazing. It was a compassion hit my heart. And I suddenly had a mental revelation after the compassion hit of an ability to love someone. Well, I was finding it really hard to love this person in this particular place. How many of y'all have that ever happened to you? And then it dawned on me, I was thinking about that this week, I said, you know, that's just what God's all about. You know, we talk about getting close to God and striving to be in the presence of the living and eternal God. And when you finally get there, and guess what He tells you? You think you get all these secrets of the universe and everything, and all He gives you is this deeper love to love that person that really is hard to love. Am I right? How many of y'all bear witness with what I'm saying? That's how you know it's the Lord. Because the Lord has two agendas. Two agendas. And if you finally learn this, you got this whole thing down for the rest of your life. Two agendas. You know what they are? Love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's His two deals. Amen? Amen? In fact, a whole law is fulfilled with that. If you finally learn to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and when you get into it, what He's going to give you is grace to love your neighbor as yourself. That's His two deals. And if anybody tells you anything that they got from God that doesn't flow in the spirit of those two deals, trash it. Because that's the heart of the Lord. So anyway, Exodus 25. What I want to focus on tonight, this is incredible, is two of the pieces of furniture found in the holy place. And next week, we're going to spend the whole week talking about the third. Tonight, we're going to talk about the lampstand and the table of showbread. This is incredible, rich, meaty teaching. So please bear with me and stay with me. Exodus 25:23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits will be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth of it. 1.5 cubits the height of it. You shall overlay with pure gold and make thereto a crown of gold round about it. I was looking all over the place for pictures of these. I looked in Bible dictionaries and this and that, because I even have a computer scanner. I could have scanned the picture and put it on the transparency, but I could not find a decent picture that I could scan. But suffice it to say, the picture was, let me see if I can describe this. We saw last week a cubit is about 18 inches or 1.5 feet. What they would measure a cubit would usually be from a man's elbow to his fingertips. And so what this table was, it was about, in our length of measure, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 2'3" high. This table of showbread was only 2'3" high. Now, how high would that be? Right about here, right? Bingo. We got our mechanical engineer up here. There you go. This guy's got it down. 28 and it's 27. You're right, 27. So it's about this high, height of this table. See, they must have built these tables designed from... Nah, I don't think so. 3 foot, about here. 2 foot, well, 1.5 feet, right? Yeah. So it was not that big a table. Now, what's the deal with this table? It's over on the right side. It was specifically designed to be on the right side of this holy place. All right? By the way, when they went into this holy place, the flaps closed. There was no light in this room except what came from the lampstand. Now, what would they do? Look at Leviticus 24, verse 5. Look what they did or put on the table. This short little squatty table in the holy place. Where's Leviticus? Leviticus 24, verse 5. I bet this is the first time all week some of y'all looked into Leviticus, isn't it? Yep. Huh? You opened your Bible this week. Did you look into Leviticus for a comforting verse? Okay, Leviticus 24, verse 5. And you shall make fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. I was wondering how... 2/10, King James says 2/10 deals. I think, well, And say, how much is that? That's about a deal. 2 tenth deals. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon a pure table before the Lord. And you will put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even offering made by fire to the Lord. All right? Now, let me tell you something. Once a week on the Sabbath, the priests would put on this table 12 loaves of bread, and they would have 6 and 6, 2 rows of 6. And on each loaf of bread, they would sprinkle frankincense. Now, the ingredients for the loaves of bread, you have to pull it out, was specifically defined in the Word. You were specifically told the ingredients necessary for the specific type of bread. The amount of wheat, what kind of barley or rye, whatever needed to be, the bread needed to be consisted of. Now, you'd say, well, why were there 12 loaves and 2 rows, and what did the frankincense represent? Do y'all believe this represented something? Well, immediately, yeah, you can come up with some obvious things. There were 12 tribes. In fact, if you will look in the book of Exodus when they describe the breastplate of the high priest, the breastplate, by the way, that's a whole sermon. I was up at back in the early 70s, I was privileged to be at a church in Newport News, Virginia. I lived in the attic of this church. This was a great job. This was my job, living in the attic of a church. And in fact, they had one of those disappearing stairways. I'd pull it up behind me, and I'd be a church mouse way up in the attic, and I'd be the only person living in this on the property. Had a beautiful bay window up there, and all I did was I studied the Word. This is a great job, you know. I ate ice cream and studied the Word. It seemed they always had ice cream at this church, and I just had these memories of eating ice cream all the time, studying the Word. And then I would come out of the attic. Now, there was this other guy, I forgot to tell you, there was one other guy that lived in this church building, and he was the organist. This was kind of in the early 70s, and everybody was still kind of hippie-ish back then, you know. And he lived in the organ loft. That was his home. He lived in the organ loft. He had his little bed up there, and it was crazy. And he was just a total Jesus freak. But I never forget one time, we had a church with about 200 or 300 of us. He gave one of the most incredible sermons on the breastplate. In fact, I remember he gave a sermon, and I think it was every Tuesday for about a month. He would give a 2-hour sermon on the breastplate. And I remember having all these notes, pages and pages of notes. You know, 15, 20, 30 pages of notes on the breastplate of the high priest. He somehow was able to take out this incredible revelation. And that was back in those days. This was 1973. Back in those days, that's when I was finding out that this was really the Word of God. You know, anybody can take just a handful of passages and teach for the equivalent of 10 hours of teaching, wealth of revelation. I began to understand, whoa, that was when I was first introduced to the principles of the tabernacle. So just the dress of the high priest itself would require a series of teachings. And I, unfortunately, over the years, the Lord has never allowed me in my teaching ministry to delve into those particular directions. However, I have found that in this study of the tabernacle, in just a cursory way, some of these things, like the bread laid on the table, have all these types. Christ himself was called the what? The bread of life. The frankincense speaks of things. There were 12 apostles. 12 in the scripture speaks of the number of government. Always. 12 apostles, 12 tribes. There's many, many, many types of that. Well, nevertheless, for our analysis tonight, I submit to you that this is a photograph of a human being. This is an Old Testament photograph of a person. Man, as we know in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we're told, I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man is a three-part creature. See, I had 4 fingers. Three-part creature. Spirit and soul and body. And however, if you ask somebody in the world, most people would say, well, man is two parts. Am I right? Psychology would say man's two parts. He's body and soul, right? Well, you know, it's interesting that if you were looking at the tabernacle from the perspective of the world, you would just see two things. You understand? Because this thing here was a tent. There was a tent covering over this. So all you saw would be an outer court and a tent. So you from the outside would say, oh, if this represents man, man's just two parts. He's body and soul. See? But it's only when you're born again, when you're born of the Spirit, that your spirit comes alive, that when you enter past the bronze altar, which represents the slain blood of Jesus Christ, through the laver, which is the washing of the water of the Word, and come into the holy place, then when you come into the glory and the revelation of God, that then you begin to understand there's another part of man. And that's the Spirit. That's what this speaks of, is the Spirit of man. And there's a wonderful thing inside of our human spirit. You know what it is? The Ark of the Covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was the seat and the place of God's presence in Israel. It was a unique structure that you touched it. There was this guy named Uzzah. Was it Uzzah? Uzzah Uzi. No, that's the machine gun of the Israelites. You gotta, yeah, Uzzah was a wuzzah, because what Uzzah did, Uzzah touched the tabernacle, and God got mad and smote him with fire out of the thing. And David, when he was trying to, see, David was bringing the ark to, ark to Jerusalem. And it says that David didn't want to do it the old way it was written, which was a priest bearing it. So David did a new thing. He built a little cart, a little go-kart thing for the ark, a go-ark cart. A go-ark. And so he had this little go-ark, you know, and they're going down the road, straight, you know, it's great. We don't need the old way. This is in the Bible, I promise you. And it comes along, they hit a bump, and Uzzah kind of steals the ark from falling off the go-ark. And guess what? Bam! Dead. And it said, and David did fear the Lord that day. And he called the place Bar-Uzzah, which meant the breach of Uzzah or something. And they left the ark in Obed-Edom's house there for about 4 months. You know, he says, leave that thing alone, man. He says, rethink this. And it says, and Obed-Edom's house prospered greatly while the ark was there. Then finally, the word got out that Obed-Edom was really getting prospered. They said, well, we want the ark in Jerusalem. Well, finally, they looked it up in the word. Oh, yeah. Supposed to put stakes through it and carry it. So they finally got the thing down. And they got it into Jerusalem. And that's when David danced before the Lord. Remember, with all his might, and Micah looked through the window and got mad. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant is a type of the presence of God. And whenever the Ark was there, God was there. And I'm telling you, the good news is, if this is the Spirit, and this is the soul, and this represents three parts, then there's something inside your spirit, and that's Jesus. Jesus Christ. And the good news is the veil has been broken. Now, there's tons of revelation about that. Did you know that there's been a veil broken between your spirit and your soul? Even as the veil was rent, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I get excited about this. Even when the veil was rent, so the high priest could theoretically go any time, so the veil has been rent between your spirit and soul. That's what the Word of God does. Hebrews 4:12. The Spirit Word there comes and separates between soul and spirit. But there's an opening. For once, your soul can reach into your spirit legitimately and have fellowship with Christ with inside yourself. That's a phenomenal reality. In fact, the Lord even said that in Hebrews. Paul said it in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 when he spoke about the covenant. You know, in the old days, few knew the Lord, but the day will come when they will all know the Lord. No one will say, who is Lord? For they will all know me. For my law will be written in their heart and in their mind. And I will be in them, and they will be in me. And their iniquities shall be forgiven. So, you say, well, what has this got to do with it? I submit to you, the table of showbread represents your human will. Because if this human soul is composed, for a simple way to put it, three parts. The will, the mind, and the emotions. Well, tonight we're going to look at the will. For future understanding, the lampstand represents the mind. We're going to look at that. And the altar of incense speaks of the emotions. But the table of showbread, I believe, speaks of the human will. And you say, why is that? Because I believe there's only one way to make bread. You have to take the ingredients of bread, which would be wheat, and you have to grind them. You have to crush them. And so it is with our human will. The human will, see, God made men of free will. But Adam chose to usurp the freedom of his will against his almighty creator. And he stiffened his will. He became stiff-necked in his will. And so God knew that that will would need to be broken. Look at Luke 20, verse 17. Turn over to Luke 20. I want to show you a principle about the crushing of the bread of your will. Doesn't that sound lovely? The crushing of the will. Luke 20, verse 17. And Jesus beheld them, and he said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whoever will fall upon that stone will be broken. But on whomever it will fall, it will grind him to powder." That's a lovely verse. What a lovely little Bible verse. Just underline it. Put a little flower on the side. Right next to it, write the word "me" and put a little arrow. You know, Jesus is responding to a parable. And this parable was, he gave some guys in charge of a vineyard, and he sent people to go see how the vineyard was doing. They kept killing his people. Finally, he sent his son. They slaughtered his son. And he said, the Pharisees had heard him, and God forbid, what would they do? And Jesus said, look, Jesus was speaking about a parable of those who rejected his right and authority to rule. That's basically what he's saying. He spoke a parable of those who rejected his right and his authority to rule and be Lord. And he implied then that there are two kinds of people. There are two kinds of people, Jesus implied. You know what they are? Those who break on the rock and submit under his authority and rule. And those who refuse and are ground to powder. So you go, wow, big choice, man. Right? Those who break under the authority of his rule. Or those who refuse, so he says, fine, I will put you in a mortar bowl and grind you with a pestle, as it says in the Old Testament. Now, which do you tend to be? Break upon the rock? Submit to his authority and rule in your life? Or do you tend to be the kind where the Lord has to get out here with his grinding stone? Look, David says the same thing in another way, Psalm 32:8. Same thing in another way, Psalm 32:8. Look at this. Maybe this is a little clearer. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. Psalm 32:8. I will guide you with mine eyes. Be not as the horse or as the mule, who have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. David says it another way. You know, Jesus basically divides humanity into two parts. So David says, in effect, there's two types of believers. There's the horse believer, and there's the mule believer. Now, what is a horse? A horse is a beast that in its natural state needs to be broken, right? Because it tends to be rebellious and run off around the pasture and do its own thing. It's wild. Horses by nature are wild and rambunctious and just do their own thing, and they need to be saddled and broken. And then you have the mule. The mule is in some ways the opposite of the horse. Hard-headed, stubborn. Just, you tell it to go, just sits. Refuses to budge. How many horses do we have here tonight? One horse back there on the couch. So the rest of you are mules? Now, come on. David Little said he was a horse. Jenny Little said she's a mule. But the rest of you didn't raise your hands at all. Well, I think we all need to pray for David and Jenny. Look, I want you to see something. In verse 9, be not as the horse or the mule. Did your version read, who has no understanding? Verse 9, be not as a horse or the mule who have no understanding. Now, keep that phrase in mind and look at Ephesians 4:17. Ephesians 4:17. Who have no understanding. Ephesians 4:17. Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. Look at this. That you do not walk as other Gentiles walk. Ephesians 4:17. In the vanity of their mind. Look at this. Having the understanding darkened. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work uncleanness with greediness, but you've not so learned Christ. You know, Paul is admonishing the believers to have understanding. Paul is admonishing because he's implying here that without understanding, you're alienated from God's life. Let me ask you something. What is generally the consequences of being like a horse or a mule? Didn't he say in Psalm 32 that you need a bit and a bridle? You know what a bit and a bridle speak of? Are restraints and corrections God will put in your life to break the rebelliousness or the stubbornness in your life. Bit and a bridle. You know, the Lord teaches spiritual truth through natural things in the natural all the time. The bit is, am I right, is the bit what's put in the mouth? And the bridle, if I'm not mistaken, is put on the head to steer it, all right? But it's the reins are pulled to steer. How many of y'all feel like the Holy Spirit has got His constraints in your life? There's a constraint to the Holy Spirit. There's some kind of, in some ways you feel bridled. You feel like there's something trying to keep your mouth from doing its own thing. There's a check. You know what I believe is the Lord's greatest bit and bridle of all? And I'm learning this from experience. Nothing more than letting you reap the results of your own choices. Can I hear an amen? You know, the Lord really doesn't have to do anything. All He has to do is back up and let you reap what you sow. Isaiah 57:15. We're looking at the bread, the showbread, that I believe represents, folks, the human will that must be crushed. You see, what I'm trying to tell you is, this is a type. This is called the, listen, this is called the holy place. The holy place. It's interesting, in that place which is designed to be a type of the soul, it's called the holy place, which implies holy wills, holy minds, and holy emotions. So how do you have a holy will? It's a will that's broken and crushed. Easier said than done. Can you hear amen? Isaiah 57:15, though this is the heart of the Lord. Look at this. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. But thus says the high and lofty one, that I love the way the prophet puts it. He's building you up here. He's building a scene. You got, there's almost tongue-in-cheek humor in this verse. I don't know if you see the humor. This verse is humorous. How? Thus says the high and lofty one. So suddenly the reader is seen up high and lofty, who inhabits eternity. I mean, you're getting this picture, this immense, this glorious, this infinite, this grandeur, whose name is holy. And then he speaks from this high and lofty place from eternity. You hear this voice rolling from eternity saying, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a... All of a sudden, you're way up there with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. You know what the word contrite means? Exactly. If you were to buy a container of Johnson's baby powder, there's something on it called the contrition value, which is mean the degree of gradation crushing or granules in the crushing process of the powder. That's what the word contrite means. It's crushed, ground down. I dwell in the high and lofty place with a ground down, crushed, and humble spirit. To do what? To revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that an incredible verse? Isn't that totally opposite the world? And yet Jesus said the same thing. The only time Jesus ever talked about himself. Jesus did not make it his business to talk about himself. He really didn't. He didn't walk into a scene, sit down and say, I'm the Messiah, you're not. And I'm here to talk about myself, right? No, he rarely ever, but the one time he talked about himself is in Matthew 11, and what he said, he says, I am meek and lowly of heart. The only time he described himself was, I am crushed. and contrite and broken of heart. That was Jesus' testimony of himself. I tell you, this is what the Lord, I believe the bread represents in a lot of ways. As until the natural grain is crushed, it's useless. But by the way, the crushing isn't the end of it. You crush it, see? It's crushed, real crushed, fine powder crushed. A little hard place here. Crush, roll, roll, crush, 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 crush. Fine powder. And you sit there going, finally I'm crushed. I'm just fine powder to be sifted in the hands of the Master. What are you doing, Master? What is this you're putting on me? Oil? Oh, oil's cool. Oil and water. Ah, yes, oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. Water speaks of the Word. You're mixing me into a glob. Ah, yes, I like to be globulated. Yes. I'm crushed and globbed now. Now you put me in a pan. Ah, I like a pan, yes. Yes. What's this place you're putting me in now? It's getting hot. I'm baking! All right, what stage of the process are you in? Are you still a grain of wheat on the raw stalk? Or have you been plucked by the Master and are presently being ground down and then bagged? Fine flour. But that's not the end. That's just the beginning. Then he wants to take you and make something of you. The potter wants to put you in his hand and do what? Bake you. Make you and bake. Shake you. Shake and bake. Amen. But you know, I submit there are a few things as wonderful as the smell of fresh bread. Amen. The bread of life. Jesus was broken of heart, but he was baked on the cross. You know what? In the light of praise and worship, I submit to you, a prideful spirit cannot praise. I repeat that. A prideful spirit cannot truly praise. Praise speaks of getting out of yourself and adulating another. Until there's brokenness, there's not praise. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Can you hear amen? So it's kind of a converse thing. God wants to crush us so we can praise him. But did you know also choices of praise and worship are the things that will facilitate the crushing process? By praising and worshiping, in fact, you can avoid a lot of the crushing process. You know, if you will run to the bar quickly, and that's exactly what Jesus said, if you will fall on the rock, what? You'll be broken. But if you're stubborn like a mule, he'll have to grind you down. I'm just showing you Bible verses tonight, okay? Look at Exodus 25, verse 31. Now we're going to look at two pieces of furniture tonight. We just looked at one. Now we're going to look at the other. We just looked at this table that the priest would, by the way, on the Sabbath day, the priest would eat all 12 loaves of bread, and then they would bake 12 more. But there was something else the priest did. Every day as they went into the holy place, there were different things they did in the holy place. Each one of these pieces of furniture had other instruments to go along with it. Little spoons, snuffing dishes, little ladles and turn. It's all described in pure gold. Described there. But as they would lay the bread, so they also went over to the candlestick. Now, what I have are these seven dots, which y'all have all seen. Haven't you? A picture of the seven-tiered candelabra. It was a candlestick that went straight up like this and had three branches on each side. Seven-branched candelabra. Exodus 25:31. This is when the Lord told them how to build it. And you will make a candlestick of pure gold. The beaten work will the candlestick be made. His shaft will be, his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers will be of the same. And six branches will come out of the sides of it. Three branches on the candlestick on one side and three branches of the candlestick on the other side. Verse 37. Look at verse 37. And you shall make the seven lamps thereof, and they will light the lamps, and that they may give light over against them. And then he goes about verse 38. Talks about the tongs and the snuff dishes. All these little instruments to go. Why? Because there were certain things they had to do. They had to trim the wicks, sometimes replenish the oil that burned the candlestick. They had to keep the flame burning. Now look at Leviticus 24. Verse 1. This is fascinating. What did they use to burn the candlestick? On the candlestick. Leviticus 24, and the Lord spake to Moses and said, command the children of Israel that they bring unto you pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually without the veil of the testimony. That means in the holy place. In the tabernacle of the congregation, Aaron will order from evening to morning before the Lord forever. It'll be a statute. Verse 4, he will order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. One of those lights to burn all the time. That's very important to understand. I didn't want you to space out. See, it speaks of the mind. And thou shalt take... Oh, stop at verse 4. He will order the lamps upon the candlestick before the Lord continually. Now here's the revelation. Stay with me if you can. When the priest went into the holy place, it may be bright sunshine out here that day, but when they went in, the flaps would close out here, and they would be in this little room. There would be a veil there and a veil there. The walls were covered with all kinds of draperies which had stitched designs of angels. In fact, in the temple, Solomon's temple, which was a type of the tabernacle, they were literally, the whole walls were covered with pure gold with the etchings of archangels, beautiful, gorgeous, ornate, with gorgeous paneling of cedar behind the gold. You couldn't even see it. It was the best of woods in Solomon's day. But in the tabernacle, the high priest, or the priests, not necessarily the high priest, the priests would be in here ministering in the holy place, doing the rites, going before the altar of incense, we'll talk about later, offering incense to Jehovah, setting the bread in order, maintaining the lighting of the lamps, keeping them lit at all times. Now I want you to notice something. The only light in the holy place came from the lampstand. There was no other light. No other light was able to get through. There was a veil here. Nothing, for only the lampstand provided all the light for all that went on in that room. And you may go, well, what does that mean? Well, I submit the candlestick is a type of the human mind. Because again, I said, this represents the soul, and the soul, three parts, the mind, the emotions, and the will. The table of showbread represents the will. This represents the mind. You see, it's with the mind, that provides the light, the basis of what you got, the light you have in your mind. You understand? When you make a choice of the will, it's invariably based upon the light you have are in your mind. That's your choices are the result of your light. Am I making sense? And we really can't make choices beyond the given light of our will, the light of our mind. The revelation you have, you can't exceed the revelation you have in what you do. And then in the emotions, and this is really interesting. The type here is the altar of incense represents the emotions. That all that occurs in the altar of incense is done in the light of the mind. Now let's extrapolate this to see what types we can get about your day-to-day living. How many of you have ever been in a state where you're emotionally confused or bound up and you don't have a clue as to why? Is that it? How many of y'all have a lying spirit tonight? I submit to you that God intended that everything that goes on in the soul, the mind be cognizant of it. God never intended the mind to be spaced out and unaware of what goes on in the emotions. And yet how many people are emotionally traumatized and don't have a clue why? Because in a lot of ways, could I say the lights are on but nobody's home? Well, in a lot of ways, the lights are out. Or let's say there's seven lamps, but just about two or three of them are left burning. There's a flicker that's running really low on oil. They haven't changed their oil in a while. How many of y'all believe that your lampstand is a little low on oil? Or maybe not all seven pistons are firing at once, or all seven. Oh, you guys are going, that guy's candles aren't all lit, man. You know what? I believe this is a picture in the tabernacle of the properly functioning mind of man. And listen to this. You saw that oil? It needed to be olive oil beaten, pure olive oil. It was pure. It had to be strained. The purest of oil. That was what kept the flame going. And I submit today, the problem is most people are burning with bad oil. Mixed oil. How many of y'all have gone a long time and you hadn't changed your oil in a couple of months? Maybe a year. Which is not good. And you finally go out and you check the oil thing. And I mean, Hades can't be any blacker than that oil is on the bottom of the dipstick. Syrup. Folks, you know, one time the Lord gave me a word of knowledge at a meeting once that somebody needed to check their oil. Was that you? Sure enough, they went out. If they'd not checked their oil, they'd have blown their engine that very night. But there was a lot of types on that. But in the natural, guys, check your oil on your engine. Don't keep that thing changed, particularly if you want it to last. Most people are burning with impure oil. Their minds are filled, I submit, with the garbage of this world. Look at Ezekiel 8. I'm going to show you a photograph of the mind. Ezekiel 8. This is a very interesting photograph. Ezekiel 8, 7. We're going to look at this in the Spirit as if you're looking into the holy place. I'm going to actually show you a passage. Listen to me. This passage, stay with me in your imagination, is like crawling to the side of here and digging a hole or cutting a hole through the wall and looking in to a really messed up mind, a soul, a really messed up soul. Ready? We're going to read it. Ezekiel 8, verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said, Son of man, dig in the wall. And when I dig in the wall, behold the door. He said, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they're doing in there. So I went in and saw. Now look at this in the Spirit as someone looking into the holy place where there's the mind, will, and emotions. And I'm telling you, I have a lot of other junk in there. And I went in and I saw, behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and the idols of the house of Israel were portrayed upon the walls round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. See, they're in front of the altar of incense. See? In a thick cloud of incense. And then he said, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord sees not. The Lord is forsaken of them. I submit to you, this is one of the clearest Bible pictures of a demonized mind and soul. This is a holy place where they have transgressors and they're burning incense and they got pictures on the walls and there's creeping bugs and snakes and creeping animals all over the room. You see that? Y'all see the type? And he said, punch a hole in and look! The chambers of their imagery. And I saw that and I thought, boy, isn't that the New Age? You know, the whole thing about the New Age is use your imagination. Let your imagination go. Visualize. The untapped secret of the mind. You ever go to an occult bookstore, you'll find half the stuff in the occult bookstore has to do with freeing your imagination. The freedom of the imagination. I submit the imagination is for one thing and one thing only. It is to be crucified and then breathed upon by the Spirit. Amen? It is the will is to be crucified. The mind is to be crucified and then breathed upon in the Spirit. And then you're free. But when we deify our imagination, in fact, the second command in Exodus 20, thou shalt make no graven image. The things above the earth or beneath the earth or in the earth. And what did he mean? The title's there. Thou shalt not make the images and bow down and worship these images that you make. And I tell you, the second, is that number two of the top ten? You know David Letterman's ten? I'd like to see him do the Ten Commandments sometimes. And they're not the ten suggestions, by the way. But the second was, thou shalt make no graven images. It's a picture in this verse of a demonized mind with snakes and crawly things. Snakes wrapped around the candelabra. Bugs eating the bread out. You know, worms in the bread. The altar of incense snuffed out. Or smoky. You know what happens, by the way, if you burn impure oil in a little room? Huh? Amen. Get just burnt and fill it with smoke, and you know, the priest comes up. Everybody's out waiting for the priest to worship God. He sticks his head up. Something's going on in there that's not right. People out there seeing the priest's head just coughing, you know, smoke pouring out, black smoke out of the holy place, you know. What is going on in the tabernacle? How many of you guys feel like, in the spirit here, that at times you have to stick your head out of your own soul to catch a breath? Huh? Y'all see this stuff? The types, the teachings of the Spirit. He that hath ears to hear, let him see the riches of God's truth in the tabernacle. What is it that causes a soul to be that demonized? You know, I think it's right here in Proverbs 25:28. Right here. It's real simple. G-I-G-O. G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out. Proverbs 25:28, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. I'll sum it up in a word. You know what causes a soul to be demonized, where snakes get in there and varmints and chew up the bread and pollute the oil? Mental and spiritual passivity. Mental and spiritual passivity. Choices of the will to not fight or resist, but to abdicate and become passive will cause demonization faster than anything else you know. Jesus said, you're either gathering or scattering. You're either with me or against me. The kingdom of God is like a car on a hill. If you have a car on a hill and you don't have any brakes, you're either accelerating up or sliding down. There's no neutral gear in the kingdom. In fact, Jesus said, every idle thought that men think will be held against them. You know what idle thoughts come from? That's when you run your engine on idle. And then when you're running your engine in idle, neutral, that's when the idle thoughts manifest. I wrote here in my notes, when one refuses to seek deliverance, walk in discipline, and engage in active spiritual warfare, the result is mental torment and chaos. You know, I get kicked out of most churches for saying that. Because just about everybody hears it immediately, the spirit of conviction comes on. But it's true! In our culture, we live in such an incredibly spiritually passive culture. Spiritually passive, not religiously passive. Or we're religiously active, but spiritually passive. That's why there's no power. That's why there's so much demonization. And so many people. It's because of the refusal to deal with that passivity, that lethargy, that lukewarmness, the abdication to the emotions. And I submit to you, if you spend all your time at the altar of incense and neglect the lampstand and the will, and this altar, and that thing's going to start burning low and filling it with smoke, and you won't even know what's going on here. Your emotions will be so screwed up, and you can't even see what you're doing. You get over here, you can't even see what you're doing. Your will is under the captivation of the enemy. The mind has been darkened. And by the way, have you noticed where the emotions are located? Which one of the three parts is closest to the presence of Jehovah? The emotions. That's why we say things like, I feel good about it, when we talk about the Lord. Amen? The Bible says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Amen? We actually hear God confirmed through our emotions, not our mind. Why? That's the closest thing to the presence of God. In fact, I'm going to show you the mystery, the glorious mystery next week. I'm going to spend a whole week talking about how that really belongs in there. And I still don't understand this. Look at Nehemiah 13. A couple more places before we end. I'm just showing you types and pictures, beautiful pictures that illustrate this in the Word. Nehemiah 13. It's a small, one of the smallest books in the Bible. Nehemiah 13, verse 4. All of these are types of the same thing. And before this, Elisha the priest... By the way, Nehemiah is right before Esther, which is right before Job, right before the Psalms. Nehemiah 13, verse 4. And before this, Elisha the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was aligned to Tobiah. Now the scene we're seeing is there's a priest who's in charge of the holy place. Now look, he's aligned unto Tobiah. And Tobiah is a bad guy in the book of Nehemiah. Tobiah is a type of Satan. So you have a guy here that's in charge of this area that's aligned with Satan. And I'm going to show you the result of what happens in here. This can be a type of you and I when we give ourselves over and compromise with the enemy or make treaty or detente or don't deal with an area of the enemy, the result in our soul. Let's read on. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where before times they laid the meat offering, the frankincense, the vessels. See, there's the frankincense on the bread. The tithes of the corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, singers, the porters, the offering of the priest. Now look at verse 7. And when I came to Jerusalem, I understood the evil that Elisha did for Tobiah in preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. In other words, Nehemiah found out that Elisha had taken Tobiah's junk, you know, old bicycle wheels and bags or old clothes and just stuff out of his attic and thrown it in there. Hey, we got a good storage place. You need some stuff to store? Hey, we got a room in the temple. Just chunk it in there, you know, behind the table here, over by the lampstand. So verse 8, Nehemiah said, it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobias out of the chamber. And I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And there brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. See, when Nehemiah saw that they'd filled the holy place with garbage, he cleansed it of every speck. You know what this is a type of? Are you seeing it? When we give heed to the demonic voices of Satan, he carts in baggage into our soul. He carts in his baggage. You see, you give him an inch and he'll just move. How many of y'all know that? Give him an inch? He doesn't stop an inch, does he? He'll drag in junk. Y'all have all heard that story. Running low of time, but I have this wonderful story that types this back in 1978. A buddy of mine was in college at the time. Had this apartment on Leland Avenue. And there's a street guy that used to kind of hang out at the church. One night, he was sleeping under a bush on the church. And I said, well, come on, stay at my apartment, because my buddy, my roommate, had been home for 3 months for the summer with his folks. He had an extra room. He was going to be gone for the summer. I said, come on, move in the house, you know, for a night or two until you can find a place to stay. So this fella, he was a street guy, been a street guy a long time. So he came in, he stayed in my, he was very grateful, came in, stayed there a night or two. And in the meantime, I was quite busy. I was going to summer school that summer, and I'd come in. I noticed he was there 3 or 4 nights. And then the fifth day I came in, I noticed he brought in some of his stuff. Now, I don't know where he got it, but this guy's a street guy. He had kind of stuff hanging out under this dumpster and under this house, you know. And he started filling my room, and I didn't understand. I was really not quite where I am now. I just didn't know what to do with this guy. And then he just started, he didn't do anything. All he did all day was go out and dumpster dive. And he would bring dumpster dive stuff into my roommate's room. And this is true. And I came back, and then I'd find out he was eating my stuff. And he'd be in the refrigerator. I'd come back. Yeah, can you imagine how grievous? You come home, he's eating half your stuff. There's garbage in the house. And then I would talk to him, and he would come on with a religious demon. He'd come on me with guilt. He said, what kind of Christian are you? You're supposed to help me. I'm a street discipline implication. So I go, oh, okay. Guilt. I'm sorry. So it got worse. And what it really got, one day I came home, and he going down to the labor hall, and he got 5 guys, and they were all sleeping all over the house. This is true. My apartment. Came home, there was 5 guys sleeping on my couch. One of them was even 3, 5, 4, 5. Who's sleeping on my bed? And I remember, I'll never forget, and I got mad. And he judged me, and he condemned me. He said, you're a Christian, we're supposed to help him. I'll never forget, this guy was weird. He refused to kill roaches. because they were creatures of God. Again, it's deep theological debate, how we cannot kill roaches because they're creatures of God. And I really got confused about it until later I found out that is so Hinduist. Creatures, smeechers, Jesus killed lambs and ate them. Sorry, anyway, I enjoy killing roaches at times. Forgive me, I took pleasure in crunching those suckers. They remind me of demons. Amen? Jesus said, you shall stop snakes. Amen? You shall tread upon serpents and scorpions. That's what he said. I wish I'd remembered that verse back then. I didn't know that verse. But anyway, finally I went to one of the leaders of the church. I said, what should I do? And she was one of the lay leaders. And she knew this guy. And she said, well, Chris, I think you just need to ask him to leave. And I said, well, I've asked him to leave. And he won't leave. You know, he tells me that I'm this and that. And I'll never forget. She said, Chris, he's laying guilt on you. You don't have to put up with that. All I needed was an authority to tell me that. You know, I needed to be released from my authority. So I remember coming home, all the way home, going, yes, yes, the time is now. The day is today. I mean, I finally got released because I had been under guilt. You understand? I had been under guilt by this guy. There's a demon all over me by the guy. So I went home, and I got mad, and I began to yell. And I didn't do it totally in the spirit. But I manifested all over the guy, the pent-up frustration, and he just got so shocked that I wasn't being Christian, and I went, you're right. There's nothing Christian about me today. You get out of here. And finally, the next morning, I carted his stuff, and I put it out by the curb, and I locked the door, and he was gone. And I learned a lesson. You give them an inch, they take a mile. Amen? And the Lord showed me once, a number of years later, that that's exactly what the enemy had done in my soul. Out of my naivety, and listen, by my not understanding the word of an authority over me. I'd not gotten the word of God that I had a right to cast out. And that's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah was filled with fury. He cast the stuff out. This is a perfect type of people. Souls filled with misery and torment and fear. How many of you even listen to a condemning spirit of fear? You've got to be afraid. You've got to feel guilt. You deserve this guilt. You sinned. You've got to work, as Jesus said. You've got to pay and go be thrown into the prison until you pay the very last mite. That's what Jesus said. Deliver yourself quickly till you be held to the judge. And the judge deliver you to the officer. And the officer casts you to prison. And you stay in prison until you pay the last bit. And I don't know how long that would take making license plates. And that's what guilt means. You're going to be trying to pay the debt yourself until you finally feel good enough to come out. It's impossible. So you finally get mad and you say, Satan, no! Jesus gives me the authority to cast you out. Amen? This is all deliverance. I told somebody the other day, I said, every teaching we do was by praise and worship, but it's all deliverance. Every teaching is about deliverance. Because Jesus came to set the captives free. Finally, look at verse 13 now. I mean, verse 10. When he finally threw them out, look what he brought in the house. And I perceived the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled to his field. Then I contended with the rulers, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. He brought in the singers and the worshipers and set them in their proper place in the house. You see, the singers fled. The worshipers fled. That's what happens when I praise and worship. You see the type? But finally, when he cast it out, he could bring the singers in. I'm saying when you get deliverance from Satan's bondage, as he says in Psalm, the Lord just put this in my mind just 3 seconds ago. I waited patiently for the Lord. Psalm 40. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of a hollow pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, established my going, and he's put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and trust in the Lord. Amen? 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 One more place. Mark 11. Last place. Mark chapter 11. Jesus, remembering this same scene in Nehemiah, Mark 11:11, and Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. Now this is a type, the temple was a type of the holy place. And when he looked around on all things, when he looked around about upon all things, now the even was come, he left and went to Bethany with the 12. That's a picture in Mark 11:11. It's a picture of Jesus Christ coming into the temple and looking around and seeing the state. Now let's look at this figuratively here. It's like Jesus coming into your soul. And he's looking, he sticks his head through the veil, the outer veil. And he looks around and he sees the state of the will, whether the lamp is burning and how brightly, whether there's any incense of worship going up at all. He looks in and he sees it, and he goes back and he ponders what he saw. Does that make you a little bit uncomfortable? Jesus sticking his head, looking in. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil, Solomon said. So look what happened. He went out and then he came back in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple this time. And he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. By the way, that word cast out in Mark there is ekbalo. Right there, ekbalo. It's the same word in the Greek as Mark 16, which says, you shall cast out demons. Same thing. He began to cast out the things he found in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he wouldn't suffer that any man would carry a vessel through the temple. Another gospel reads that he made a cord of whips. I think it's in the book of John. And he stood at the door of the temple with a whip cord just flailing and say, I dare you to come in here. That's what he did. The meek and gentle Lamb of God. And then look, and he taught them, and he said, is it not written? My house will be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. Now folks, in closing, we see in that passage three things Jesus wants to do in your and my life. Considering that the temple, which is figured type of the tabernacle, the first thing Jesus wants to do is to come into your life and akabalo, and cast out everything that's vile and unclean. The creatures, the impurities, the household stuff, the thieves, the lying, the deception. He wants to cleanse it thoroughly, purely. And that's what deliverance is. And I submit to you, I have never met a Christian who didn't need deliverance. That statement would get me thrown out of a lot of churches. Because most people think deliverance, they think the exorcist. But I submit, whether it's a stronghold, a foothold, or a toehold, there's not a believer I've met that isn't in some area. Because I have never met a man that hadn't sinned. In fact, it tells that in Ecclesiastes, there is none upon earth that sin not. And where there's sin, there's demons. Just like when there's crumbs, there's roaches, and when there's garbage, there's flies. Jesus wants to cast out. Some people, the spirits tend to cluster here. Some people, the garbage is clustered here. They're confused. Their mind is tormented. And then some people, the demons tend to cluster here. Emotionally wrought and in turmoil, like in Psalm 107. Tossed to and fro and at their wit's end. And then there are some that just all over. The second thing Jesus wants to do, first is to cast them out, is in verse 16. He wouldn't suffer that any man would enter the vessel. That no one would carry any vessel through the temple. You know what that speaks to me? The second thing Jesus wants to do in our life is build a defense so they can't get back in. Amen? He wants to stand at the gate of your soul and say, no, Satan, you got to go through me before you touch my son or daughter. He's your big brother. You say, well, how does he do that? I submit to you, if you'll just cooperate with him, if you'll discipline yourself. Proverbs 25:28 says, we just looked at it. What did it say? He that has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So he's saying, you want to build a defense? Rule your spirit, which speaks of discipline. Rise up early in the morning. Be committed. That's the C word many of us don't like. Disciplines of the spirit. Seek quiet in your quiet time. Quiet time's no good unless you found quiet. Amen?
I had a long talk with a lady the other day. She called me, and I was going into that about quiet inner quiet times. I said, that's the key. She never heard that notion. I said, but that's the foundation upon what you live every day. Because there's one word that tells, there's one word that defines demonization, that's restlessness. If you can learn to get still, be still, He'll lead you by the still waters, and you can hear that still small voice. Amen? Stillness in the holy place causes the lamp to burn clearly with no flicker. See, the lights will flicker and waver, and you can't see it when it's tempestuous. But it has to be still, and those flames will burn in the greatest light. And there's a revelation. The greatest light emanates from the candlestick in the stillest environment. The greatest prowess of your mind is available when your spirit is still. And finally, the third thing he wants to do, verse 17. My house is called, of all nations, a house of prayer. His heart is, finally, we're the only thing that echoes through the chambers of the will, the mind, and the emotions is prayer, intimacy with Jesus. Prayer is another word of saying intimacy with Jesus, the love of Jesus. Can I hear an amen? Let's all stand. Praise the Lord.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.